we remove the Israeli-Jewish sovereignty over the Temple Mount.
In the meantime, the men of the 71st Battalion had found a less controversial place to hang the Israeli flag. But since none of them had ever been inside the old city, they had no idea how to get there.
At this stage, we knew the direction to the Western Wall, but we weren't sure. Suddenly, out of the blue, an Arab man showed up, wearing a white robe. Zamosh was asking him in English, "Where is the wall of the Jews?" And I remember, when he finally understood what we wanted to know, he took out a huge key and said, "Come, I will lead you to the gate." He took us to the Mugrabi gate. On the way, he gave the key to one of our sergeants and said, "I've been waiting for you for 19 years. I knew you would come." It amazed us.
In his pouch, Yoram Zamosh still carried the flag he had been given the night before. The battalion's deputy commander, Moshe Stempel, urged him to hang it on an iron fence above the wall.
"At first I wrote on the flag, and Stempel dictated to me, 'The flag of Israel is being flown here today on the 28th of the month of Iyar, in the year 5727, above the Western Wall in Jerusalem, by the soldiers of the paratroopers brigade, occupiers of Jerusalem.'" And he then said, "No, write instead, 'Liberators of Jerusalem.'" Stempel was there, and we were singing Hatikva. He is standing next to me. He is short, very solid. And while we were singing, he is saluting with his big, strong hand on his helmet. And his hand is shaking. And he's looking with tears in his eyes that he can't hold back. And he grabs me at the end of Hatikva and he tells me, "If my grandparents would have known I would come here as a paratrooper, they would have given up their lives 1,000 times just to know that one day this would happen." He looks down and says, "This moment has nothing to do with the Jordanians. This is about the Roman soldiers of Titus. Now, at this moment, we take revenge on the Roman soldiers of Titus and the terrible defeat we suffered, which interrupted Jewish national life 2,000 years ago."
Thank you, guys. Okay, something else, isn't it? An Arab shows up with a large key and says, "I've been waiting for you for 19 years. You reckon he was an angel? Quite possibly. It wouldn't have been the first time during the Six-Day War that angelic sightings were beheld by the Jewish soldiers. I don't even think the Jews can fully appreciate what happened in that war and what they accomplished. Some of them can. Some of them understood. Like this one man, he said, "My grandparents would have lived, given 1,000 lives." Amen? But how did we arrive? I want to ask the question, how did we arrive at the Gentile age, you know, that talked about at the end of the clip? For 2,000 years, the Jews have been scattered, right? 2,000 years. That summation of time is what we in Bible talk refer to as the Gentile age. So I asked the question this morning, how do we arrive at the Gentile age? Paul tells us in Romans 11:11, I'll just quote it to you. He says, "Because of Israel's transgression, salvation came to the Gentiles to provoke the Jews to jealousy." Isn't that interesting? He said that because of Israel's transgression, referring to the rejection of Jesus as the Messiah, salvation came to the Gentiles, this is Romans 11:11, to provoke the Jews to jealousy. So I want to ask the question, how much jealousy is required to break through their stubborn hearts? About 2,000 years worth? That's quite a bit of jealousy, isn't it? Do you know, as I mentioned a week or two ago, the Gentile age is the longest dispensation in the biblical ages that there are. You know, you had the Mosaic age from the law of Moses to the time of Jesus, the age of the law. That was about 1,500 years. We have, at the end of time, we'll have 1,000-year reign of Jesus. We call it the millennium. That's 1,000 years. The Gentile age is the longest age. It's the age of grace. It shows our God's patience with man. It shows his love, his mercy. Amen? And it has gone on for 2,000 years. I want to say this. It's plenty of time for the Gentiles to get the hint too. Amen? With the witness of the church in the earth, if Jesus came today and we were all out of here, there's nobody that could ever shake their fist at God and say, you never gave me a chance. Listen, the witness of the church of Jesus Christ has been on this planet for 2,000 years. People have been worshiping Jesus, following Jesus, serving Jesus, exemplifying Jesus to a lost and dark world for 2,000 years. There's not one man that will ever stand before God's throne and say he has an excuse to hold God accountable. Amen? The witness has been here and has been here a long time. Now, why did the Jews reject Jesus to start with? I wanted to just get into this. It's really not the focus of my message, but it's a side point I think it's important to know. And I don't assume that all of you know this. Why did the Jews reject Jesus? Matthew 27:18 makes clear. This is talking about Pilate. When Pilate was having the trial there for Jesus, it says he knew that it was out of what? Envy that they had delivered Jesus up. The Jewish leaders, simply put, were envious of Jesus. He had power. He had miracles. They had none. He spoke with authority. They had no authority because they all knew they were hypocrites in their hearts. Hypocrites don't have much boldness, do they? But Jesus did. And I want to say this just as a side note. Envy is a killer. Envy is a killer. Beware of envy. It's what drove the Jewish leaders to crucify Jesus. Are you with me? That's for somebody today, or just a good reminder for us all. Amen. Another reason that Jesus was crucified, rejected by the Jews, is this. This is found in Luke chapter 24, verse 21. I'll just quote the idea to you, Luke 24:21. This is the story of the pair, the couple that was walking along the road to Emmaus. You've probably read this story. After Jesus' resurrection, there was a couple. Many scholars feel it's a husband and wife. And they were walking along a road from Jerusalem to a town called Emmaus. And as they're walking, Jesus walks up among them and they don't realize who he is. They just think he's a stranger, a visitor to Jerusalem. And so they began talking with Jesus and saying, well, aren't you aware of what happened just recently? How that Jesus was crucified in Jerusalem? And so they talk on and on, and Jesus begins to open up the scriptures to them. But in their opening conversation with Jesus, this is what they said. They said, we had hoped that he was the one. See, this exemplifies the reason why the Jews crucified Jesus. We had hoped that he was the one, referring to the anointed one. Amen. The Messiah, the Christos. In Greek, it's Christos. It means the anointed one. The Jews had hoped Jesus would be the one to set them free from Roman oppression. And because their hopes were dashed when they realized this guy didn't come with a spear in hand, he didn't come with a sword ready to kill Roman soldiers. He came talking about love and forgiveness. He must not be the Messiah. They wiped him out of the picture because of their disappointment, because they had hoped that he was the one. Do you see it? Zechariah chapter 14. Would you turn there, please? Zechariah 14. Zechariah 14 depicts what the Messiah is supposed to do when he comes to earth. And this was one of the verses the Jews were hinging on that again caused them to be disappointed in what Jesus presented. Zechariah 14:4. This is an Old Testament prophecy about what Messiah will do. Zechariah 14, verse 4. I still hear some pages flipping. I'll give you a minute to get there. Zechariah is a big book among the minor prophets. So find the gist of the minor prophets, and you can find Zechariah because he's got 14 chapters, bigger than most. 14:4, here we go. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave or be split in two, half toward the east, half toward the west, and there shall be a great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, half of it toward the south. Hard to picture, but a mountain can split when Jesus lands on it, right? Verse 5, and ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Ezel. Yea, ye shall flee, like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. That's a picture of Messiah coming to earth, splitting the Mount of Olives. If you don't know it geographically, the Mount of Olives is right across the valley from the main city of Jerusalem. You got Jerusalem up on a hill, then it goes down into a valley, and as it comes up on the other side, that's the Mount of Olives. It's about a mile away, about a mile distance from the city. And it says here, Jesus will come, the Messiah will come. Zechariah prophesied it clearly, and he will split the mountain in two, and he will fight against the nations. Well, that's a picture of Messiah. That's who they were looking for, but that's not what Jesus gave them. Because what the Jews missed is that not only was Messiah supposed to be a conquering king, but a suffering servant. And if you read Isaiah 53, it's very clear that the Messiah will come and suffer for the sins of the people. And somehow they got half the picture right, but the other half of the picture they overlooked, right? They saw that Messiah would one day come as a conquering king. They did not see that he would suffer first and die before he came back. You know, for the Jews, there are two comings of Messiah, two comings. He came to pay for their sins, and then he will come back as a conquering king. But again, they did not perceive. And why God did not let them perceive? Look around the room. It's for you. So the Gentiles could be saved. God allowed them to be blinded to half of the reality of the Messiah so that you and I could come into the kingdom. Aren't you glad? Thank the Lord for that blindness. Say amen. Praise the Lord. But they're awakening. I'm telling you, this is the time. The Jews are coming awake. Their Messiah, they're going to see him soon. Hallelujah. Jesus' discourse on the end times is found in three chapters in the Gospels, Matthew chapter 24, Mark chapter 13, and Luke chapter 21. If you're taking notes, just write those down. You can go back and read those on your own time. And it's interesting to compare each of those chapters and see how they differ, because true to gospel form, they each noted certain things about the end times and not the same things. For example, Matthew points out that, number one, iniquity abound in the end times. Iniquity or sin will abound, and the love of many will wax cold. No other writer mentions this, but that's an interesting point, that because sin will be so plentiful in the last times, the love factor will be missing in society. Do you see that? Do you see that around our society now? Do you see that people are so bogged down with sin, they don't even know how to love? Just even common courtesy is not as common as it used to be, right? And why is that? Because Matthew said, iniquity will abound. We're living in those times. Matthew also pointed out that Jesus is coming for the Jews will be like the days of Noah. The days of Noah, in which there is ignorance and unawareness of the flood to come right up to the point of the flood being released. Mark chapter 13 points out the details of family members who will betray one another. This person to that person, brother to father, you know, mother to child. It's a sad picture of the reality of how divisive the truth of Jesus will be in the end times. People will literally betray family members over the truth of the gospel. But that's what will happen in the end times. Mark also points out that the fig tree, when it blooms, a fig tree is a picture of who? Israel, the nation of Israel. It's been a symbol all throughout the word of the nation of Israel. When the fig tree blooms, he said this, Jesus said this in Mark 13, the end will be near. Say near. We're near. And then he goes on to say, it's right at the door. Now, I want to point out to you that those are his own words, not some preacher's words. Jesus said, when you see the blooming of the fig tree, when did the fig tree bloom? 1948, they became a nation. Like we just saw on the screen a moment ago, 1967, they retook their capital and crossed a line prophetically that will never be reversed. Not until the Antichrist, the time of the Antichrist, there'll be a brief moment in which the Gentiles try to invade Jerusalem. But that will trigger Armageddon. That will trigger Jesus coming for the Jews. But we have crossed a line, folks. And just like Jesus predicted in Mark 13, when the fig tree blooms, the end is near, right at the door. Amen. Now, that's the end of the world. It's not the end of us. So you could smile at me when I say that. The end is near. The end of this old world. Aren't you glad? The end of injustice, oppression, poverty, sickness, death, premature death. All of that is near its end. Glory to God. Something to shout about. Amen? For the believer who knows the word, the end is a good thing. We want this world to come to its end. We want the old ways to come to their end. We want the new world to come. Amen. Heaven come. But Mark points those things out. He also points out that the master says this, I don't want to find you sleeping. Everyone should watch. The word watch is used in Mark 13. Very important word for the end times. Watch. Luke 21 points out that Jesus will give us words and wisdom to those who are on trial for his name. If you're ever dragged into court, don't worry about the next day when you stand before the judge for the sake of the gospel, what you're to say. He said, I'll give you words and wisdom that no one can refute. No one can refute. Luke also points out that not a hair of your head will perish if you stand firm that you may gain life. He also brings out this scripture, and this is not in Mark or Matthew, but he says, men's hearts in the end times will fail them for fear. Isn't it interesting? Luke is a doctor, and he talks about heart attacks. Men's hearts will fail them for fear. There's going to be so much craziness going on in the world that people are going to look around, and they're going to get so stressed out about it. Tony, their blood pressure will shoot through the roof. Their hearts will fail them for fear. That's what Luke points out, Luke the doctor. He also says this. This is very interesting. He says, don't be weighed down. This is a warning to, of course, Jesus is talking to the Jews, but this warning is something we should take heed of as well as the church. Don't be weighed down by what King James says, surfeiting. Surfeiting. That's not channel surfing. That's surfeiting. You ever seen that word in the King James? It means to be pleasure pursuing. To be pursuing constantly pleasures and to be scattered in your attention. Well, it's just been in recent times that they coined this phrase, attention deficit disorder, right? That's a mark of our generation, especially since cell phones come along. No one in here is guilty of that. Okay. Anyways, he said, don't let your attention be scattered. He said, don't be weighed down by surfeiting, by pleasure seeking, by drunkenness or anxieties of life. I would point out to you that anxieties of life are legitimate anxieties. Amen. How are you going to pay for your kids', you know, tuition? How are you going to get your car repaired? Whatever. There are things in life that pull at us, the word calls anxieties of life. They're natural anxieties. But Jesus said, don't be distracted by those. Be watchful of my coming. Amen? And it's all about focus. It's all about focus. I have a comparison chart I was going to show you last week, but the lights went out. So I'm going to have Ben pull it up here on the slide behind me, the comparison chart, showing the difference between the rapture and the second coming of Jesus. Look at this chart here, and we'll point out the differences. Number one, the rapture is imminent. Do you know what that means? It's hanging over our heads. It could happen any moment. The rapture is imminent. There are no other prophetic signs need be fulfilled outwardly in order for the rapture to take place of the church. It could happen before we dismiss today. And it kind of felt like it was happening last week. I was getting ready to pull this up, and the lights went out. I was like, whoa. The rapture is imminent. The second coming of Jesus is preceded by specific events. And those are the events described in Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21. All those specific events have to happen first before Jesus comes back at the second coming. Secondly, the saints will rise to meet Christ in the air at the rapture, but the saints will descend with Christ to earth in the second coming. Do you see the difference? One's going up, one's coming down. Amen. And we just read in Zechariah that notice that last part of that verse we read in Zechariah, it said, and the saints with him. That's us. Amen. The saints are going to come back with Jesus, come to earth in the second coming. Thirdly, the rapture is instant. It's a secret event. And what we mean by that is it will happen so quick and so suddenly that it'll catch the world off guard. It could, as I said, it could happen any moment. But in the second coming, when Jesus comes back with the saints to the earth, to land on the Mount of Olives, to split the Mount of Olives and defeat the enemy armies that are there in Jerusalem, the world will behold it. And there's specific prophecies that say that the whole world will behold the glory of God. They will see him. Amen. There's not any eye that will miss that when Jesus comes back. But many eyes will miss it when the rapture happens. It'll happen so split second. It will catch many people off guard. Fourthly, the rapture is the rescue of the church from wrath. Aren't you glad? The second coming executes judgment or wrath upon the Antichrist and the world system. There's a big difference between those two. One is a rescue, a pulling up from a preserving of people, the saints, from wrath. The other is Jesus is bringing the wrath of God upon the Antichrist and the world system. And lastly, before the great tribulation happens, the rapture will happen. We're confident of that. I'm going to point out some verses next week that will make that clear. And then on the second coming, the second coming happens after the great tribulation, right? So you have one happening before, one happening after the seven-year tribulation. That's the differences between the rapture and the second coming. And again, when you read those chapters in the Gospels, Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, you're reading a description of the second coming, not the rapture. And for many years, gospel preachers who just don't know the word very well have taught it as if those signs and those descriptions in those gospel chapters are talking about Jesus' coming for the church in the rapture. They're not. They're talking about Jesus' coming for the Jews at the second coming. You need to understand that in its context. Amen? Now, I can't say enough about imminent. I had Alan, when he created this slide, highlight it in bright yellow. I should have put it neon flashing lights as well. Amen? There's just, you cannot say too much about this idea of Jesus' coming for the church being imminent. Say imminent. Yes. We must live as our forefathers did, all those who were close to Jesus in heart and pursued them with their life and their service. They lived in their day, 50, 70, 100, 300, 700 years ago, as if the coming of Jesus for them was imminent. Why? Because when you live that way, it keeps you holy. Okay, you're chewing on that idea. When you live that way, it keeps you holy. He keeps you walking close to God. When you live as if Jesus could come any moment. Are you with me? You don't live risky. You don't see how close you can get to sin and still get away with it as a quote-unquote believer. No, you live with a sense of Jesus could come any moment. I have to serve him constantly. I have to walk with him in fear and reverence. Amen? Now, imagine a world where the lights go out. That would have been a great line last Sunday. I just didn't think of it when the lights actually went out. We lost power in this city block right near actually about 15 minutes into my sermon. But imagine the lights have just gone out. What I mean by that is this. The church of Jesus, Jesus said to the Jews, and of course this does play out for all believers in him, all who would follow him, you are the light of the world. When Jesus returns for his church and catches us away in an instant, the lights will have just gone out in this world. All moral restraints on society will vanish in an instant. No longer will people be talking to you and say, a bad word slips out of their mouth and they go, oh, pardon my French. There will be no sense of someone having to pardon their language anymore. All restraints will be off. Imagine a world like that. Now, we don't understand fully. The Bible doesn't elaborate on this, but scholars do believe that children, babies, those who have not reached an age of accountability as far as their conscience toward God, they will also be instantly raptured. Now that's good for you. Say, Pastor, that's not very nice to those young mothers. Well, let me say this. What's going to happen after that rapture, those 7 years that are going to happen after that, it would not be nice to leave those children here. It's very nice. Now, their mamas are just going to have to figure out, hey, I missed the rapture, but I don't want to miss Jesus altogether. And they're going to have to come to repentance. Are you with me? Babies and children will be missing in mass. For those of you that will be left behind, I want to encourage you, don't ever be, actually not left behind, but those of you that are working around Christian pilots, you don't want to be in an airplane when the pilot, like my nephew Ronnie, you don't want to be on his plane when the rapture happens. You don't want to be working around a crane operator who's a Christian. You certainly don't want to be on the operating table under the hands of a Christian brain surgeon. Not a good place to be at the rapture. Tools will fall. The nurses will be looking around like, what do we do now? I pity that patient. You don't want to be in the dentist's office under the hands of a Christian dentist at the rapture. If you're not a Christian, don't be there. Not a good place to be. I got a good kick. I was in my office just laughing at the thought of that. That drill just bouncing around in that mouth because that dentist has just disappeared. I know it doesn't sound very nice, but it's pretty funny actually. Answers will be sought. Questions will be asked. What on earth just happened? Were all these people instantly abducted by aliens? Why do you think there's so much alien talk these days? Yeah, as a Christian, I don't believe in aliens. I believe in angels and demons. That's about it. But the proliferation of the idea of aliens will certainly give some sort of, false sense of assurance that people come up with an answer as to why millions of Christians around the earth and children just instantly disappeared. Alien abduction. Some will probably rise to say it was a purging of the earth from those intolerant people who called themselves Christians, right? The earth, they were unworthy to stay on the earth, and so the earth purged itself of them. People will ask, is there a government to blame? Perhaps the Jews, right? They blame them for about everything else. Around this same time, give or take, the fulfillment of Ezekiel 38 and 39 will come about. Ezekiel 38 and 39 talks about a battle, a big battle on earth. It's not the same as Armageddon, but is a war in which countries north of Israel, many people believed for years it was Russia. I personally believe it's Turkey, because Turkey's now taken up that mantle of aggression toward Israel, and they are certainly north of Israel. But either way, Turkey or Russia or both, there'll come a battle in which they come down, the scripture describes, to plunder Israel. It's a coalition of nations to plunder the Holy Land. They'll be soundly defeated, and the world will see God's power on display, just like in 1967. That was a real subtle example. There are miracles all laced all through the Six-Day War, but it was more subtle. This will be obvious. Can you say obvious? I mean, when a country like Russia, who has nuclear bombs, and Turkey, I believe, is a nuclear power as well, they come against a little tiny nation the size of New Jersey, and they get soundly defeated, it will be obvious to the world God has just defeated them. And from this defeat and this victory for Israel, I believe at that time a man will arise and come to power and say, I know how to keep this from ever happening again. I can bring peace to the Middle East so that we have no more of these horrible wars. What a terrible war this was. I'm so sorry that Russia got devoured. Turkey got beat to pieces. Let's try to prevent this in the future. This man will rise to promise peace to the earth. His name is Antichrist. I'm going to show you a chart. The Bible describes him in several different ways. John calls him the Antichrist. This is found in 1 John 2:18. Paul refers to him as the man of lawlessness. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 through 8. Daniel calls him the little horn. You'll have to read that yourself to see the context. It's in Daniel chapter 8, verse 9 through 12. And Revelation, the book of Revelation, refers to him as
the beast.
Right? Revelation chapter 13. We'll read that together in just a moment. I want to say this. This man will no doubtedly, in some way, support the idea of a third temple there in Jerusalem. You know, if you go to Israel right now, you'll see the Temple Mound. It's think of it like the foundation of a house. It's huge. It's like 50 feet tall from the ground up to the top of the Temple Mount. And on top of that Temple Mount is that gold dome building. It's called the Dome of the Rock. That's owned by the Muslims, not the Jews, right? But that's the most famous icon we think of when we think of Jerusalem, is that gold domed building. That's the Muslims there. That's going to have to go at some point. People nowadays are saying, and I mentioned to you last week, there are people who have YouTubes that say there'll never be a third temple. I mean, how could you deal with the Muslims? Somehow, some way, that thing's going to move, and they're going to build a third temple on that site. And the Antichrist will no doubt be involved in helping that come to pass. Now, I want to point out to you what Paul refers to the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness. Say that with me, the man of lawlessness. Some people have speculated with the recent rise of AI and its amazing technology that somehow that will become the Antichrist. I don't believe so. I believe it will be used by the false prophet to promote the Antichrist, but Paul specifically refers to him as a man. He is the man of lawlessness. He will be totally possessed by the devil. I don't believe a computer can be, not to the fullest extent that a man can. And so he will be a man of lawlessness. Turn over now to Revelation 13. Revelation 13. Here in Revelation 13, we see two beasts described. One is called the beast that rises from the sea, and he is the charismatic political leader that we're talking about, the Antichrist. He will rule the earth by forcing his mark on humanity and demanding their worship. The second beast is the false prophet. He's a religious leader, not a political leader, and he will perform miracles and signs and wonders to point to the first beast. Let's look at it together, Revelation chapter 13. We'll begin reading there at verse 1. And the dragon stood on the shore of the sea. The dragon, in this case, is who? It's Satan himself. It's the spirit behind the Antichrist. And I saw a beast coming out of the sea. He had 10 horns and 7 heads. That relates to political structure. With the 10 crowns on his horns and on each head, a blasphemous name. The beast I saw resembled a leopard and had feet like those of a bear and a mouth like that of a lion. The dragon gave the beast his power. Who's the dragon again? Satan. He gives the beast, who is a man, his power and his throne and great authority. Verse 3. And one of the heads of the beast seemed to have had a fatal wound. Some people believe that the Antichrist himself at some point will be assassinated and that he will rise again. But the fatal wound, it says, had been healed. The whole world was astonished and followed the beast, and men worshiped the dragon, Satan, because he had given authority to the beast, and they also worshiped the beast, asking, who is like the beast? Who can make war against him? I personally believe that that's possible, that from what we see in these verses, he will be assassinated, but he will rise again. He'll somehow be miraculously healed. Verse 5, the beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies, to exercise his authority for 42 months. He opened his mouth to blaspheme God and slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. He was given power to make war against the saints and to conquer them. That's a very interesting verse. I don't know if you've ever read that. Verse 7. To conquer them. Somehow, God is going to allow the Antichrist to conquer the Christians. I'd rather just go up in the rapture. How about you? There will be people who get saved. A lot of people will become believers overnight who knew you and knew me and heard all these years that we've talked to him. Jesus is coming again. And all of a sudden, we're disappeared. Those people will get saved. A lot of them. But it says here that the beast will be given power to conquer those saints that are on the earth at that time. He was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. Notice that word given. You should circle that. He was given authority. That comes from God. That power that he's given will work. How many of you know if God gives something, it works? The Antichrist will have power that works. It will deceive the world. People say, no, Pastor, there's no way the whole world would follow one man. Well, what about if God gave him the power to lead the whole world astray? Yeah, they'll follow him. Every tribe, language, and nation. Verse 8, all the inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, those whose names have not been written in the book of life, belonging to the Lamb. I'm with the Lamb. How about you? The Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world. He who has an ear, let him hear. Verse 10, if anyone is to go into captivity he will go. If anyone is to be killed with the sword he will be killed. There's judgment that happens under the power of the beast. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of the saints. So there's your answer. Will there be Christians on the earth during the Great Tribulation, during the reign of the Antichrist? The answer is yes. There'll be patience required for those saints to hang on to their truth, hang on to their faith in the face of persecution. Now look at verse 11, the second beast. I saw another beast coming out of the earth. He had two horns like a lamb, but he spoke like a dragon. He exercised all the authority of the first beast on his behalf and made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose fatal wound had been healed. And he performed great and miraculous signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to earth in full view of men. Because of the signs he was given power to do on behalf of the first beast, he deceived the inhabitants of the earth. He ordered them to set up an image in honor of the beast who was wounded by the sword and yet lived. He was given power to give breath to the image of the first beast. I think that's where AI may come in. Notice that? He was given power to give breath or life, animation to an image of the first beast, the man of lawlessness, so that it could speak and cause all who refused to worship the image to be killed. He also forced everyone, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on his right hand or on his forehead so that no one could buy or sell. No more Amazon shopping for Christians at that time. Unless he had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of his name. This calls for wisdom. If anyone has insight, let him calculate the number of the beast, for it is a man's number. His number is 666. Now, I want you to see that in both these cases, both these beasts, the Antichrist and the false prophet, their real power lies in deception, right? The devil has no power over believers right now. We have authority on this earth. And in fact, this man that we're reading about, this beast character, the Antichrist, he cannot even rise to power while the church is here on earth. Isn't that good news? You say, well, Pastor, is the Antichrist alive? I don't know. I don't care. He can't take his throne while we're here. Amen. Greater is he that is in us. Amen. Now, I want to close with this point that we learned in Bible school about the Antichrist. And this is a very important truth in this word anti. If you're taking notes, just write A-N-T-I, not anti, like anti-M, but anti, like the Antichrist. The word anti in the classical Greek or the ancient Greek language had two distinct meanings. Of course, one is what we think of in English, against, right? We think of anti. If there's an anti-war protester, they're against the war. An anti definition does mean against. It means opposed to. In other words, the Antichrist himself will be actively an enemy of Jesus, fighting his truth and rejecting his divine identity. He will fight against the truth actively, and he will actively, aggressively. We read in chapter 13 just now that he will speak blasphemies, right? In other words, he will belittle Jesus verbally. He will be against the truth of who Jesus was. But this is a more important definition when you think of the Antichrist, and this is what I want to point out to you. It also means, anti also means instead of, in the place of. In other words, he's not just against Jesus, he's in the place of Jesus. We would call that a counterfeit, a false Christ. Do you see it? He's an alternate Messiah who takes Jesus' rightful place in order to receive worship. Satan has always been worship hungry, right? When Jesus was on earth, he tempted him and said, if you'll fall down and worship me. He craves it. He wants to be like God. He wants to be worshiped. And so the Antichrist will stand instead of or in the place of Jesus in order to obtain worship. This is Satan's highest expression through a man, is this draw, this hunger, this unquenchable thirst for humanity to worship him. In other words, he doesn't just shout insults at Jesus from the sidelines. He offers deceptive counterfeit of Jesus' role. He mimics his authority. He tricks people into giving him the devotion and allegiance that belongs solely to God. That's the Antichrist. So here's the danger. He's a convincing substitution. You say, Pastor, why are we talking about the Antichrist? Because you need to know anything in your life that is a substitute for Jesus is as good as the Antichrist. Are you with me? I'm talking to Christians now. Christians who are qualified to go up in the rapture. When John concluded his book, 1 John, he concluded his general letter to the church. He ends with this last remark. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Those who stand in the place of God. Those who are counterfeits to Jesus. Are you with me? Because the Antichrist, you know, if he came in here right now dressed in red, you know, with a shirt that said 666, and, you know, I hate God, I hate Jesus, and you're just outwardly against Jesus, he would stand out like a sore thumb. But if he stepped into our life and started to draw our devotion, our attention, even our dependence, subtly, away from the one who is the true Savior of our life, Jesus, he would be an instead of Christ. Are you with me? And that's more subtle. And it's possible for believers to be deceived by that kind of anti-Christ. We see in society, there's a couple examples I wrote down. One is the current Middle East conflict. We see pressure on the world right now, particularly here in America, especially with the elections coming up, that everybody wants things to just, for crying out loud, settle down in the Middle East, right? For crying out loud, someone figure out how to fix the Strait of Hormuz so our gas prices will go down, our food prices will go down, amen, everything will go down in price. Isn't it amazing that the world can so easily be held hostage by something as a little strip of water over, most of you don't even know where it is on the map. The Strait of Hormuz, who cares, right? Never knew about it before it got in the news, but it's sure making waves now. Do you see how the world could be held hostage easily? By something that controls our money, our ability to buy, purchase, right? I was in line one time at Dairyland, and a guy ahead of me was ordering a milkshake, and when he got up to the counter and realized how much it cost, he canceled the milkshake from his order, right? Because milk had gone up. Everything had gone up in price in the last couple years. How about this example? In 2020, the world hit a big speed bump called COVID. And it isn't amazing in 1 year's time how people could all of a sudden, you look around and you could see people who were literally manipulated by their boss, whether it be of a large company or a small private firm, said, if you don't receive this vaccine, you're going to lose your job. Even the travel industry was affected, right? Those of you that like to travel. I mean, I wasn't traveling that year in particular. I didn't have to hop a plane. Thank the Lord. I didn't have to, you know, deal with that question, will you or won't you? But the travel industry itself and other countries that people wanted to visit literally held people hostage over a little needle full of who knows what. I say all that to say this. It doesn't take much for a man to rise to power in this world and control society. Not as much as we think, right? But again, for us saints, it's not a question of are we going to be deceived by the Antichrist, because we'll be out of here when the real man arises to power. He can't come until we're out of the way. We hold him back. Remember how I opened the message? We are the light of the world. We are the restraining force that holds back the man of lawlessness. But I want to leave you with this question today. Who's your auntie now? And I don't mean your dad's sister. Who's your auntie? Because to some degree, we've all got one. Paul describes, and we'll probably get to this verse next week in 2 Thessalonians, he describes the people that will be deceived into taking the mark of the beast. And one of the things that's characteristic of them is they've learned to hate truth. They love deception. And again, that's a slow, subtle slip. You know, you come to church and you feel convicted. You don't even know why. You walk out and you look at your wife and you go, I just wasn't comfortable at church today. Why is that? Is there something in your life you haven't surrendered to Jesus that makes you feel uncomfortable in his presence? That can be very subtle. Who's your auntie? Who or what has your current devotion and dependence more than Jesus? We've pointed out for several weeks that the two characteristics Jesus said, beware of, those who forget that their master is coming, they'll begin to beat their men servants and maid servants. It's a picture of someone who's unloving. They've lost their love walk. And they'll begin to hang around with drunkards. talks about self-indulgence. Those two traits, unloving, self-indulgent. Beware, Christian. Could you be deceived by an antichrist? Well, you could be deceived by an instead of Christ easily if you get carried off in self-indulgence and lose your love walk. Are you with me? It's getting real quiet in here. The world is going to be groomed and is being groomed right now for a man of lawlessness. How do you groom a society for a man of lawlessness? You become a lawless society. No moral standards, no moral compass. There's no right or wrong. There's no standard of truth. There's no black or white. It's whatever makes you happy. It's whatever you feel is correct. You know, that kind of language, that kind of talk is a society that's slipping into moral decay and a decay from truth to such an extent that a man of lawlessness coming on the scene would be just the beast they want. But it shouldn't be our idol. And I believe the Lord wants to deal with some things this morning. Let's stand together. I'm not having an altar call for this, but I want to leave you with that question. Who's your auntie? Have you got a hobby, an addiction, a craving, something in your body that drives you more than being led by the Holy Ghost? Something that captures your attention more than the Word of God, the truth itself? I'm not talking to heathen, I'm talking to Christians when I ask that rhetorical question, right? Who's your auntie? Who's your instead of? Who has taken the pedestal, the place of honor, the place of exaltation and worship? Who has taken that place from your life that used to be Jesus and is now something else, anything else? Could be anything. When you go to countries that worship idols, you'll see that. I mean, a pig can be an idol, right? A pig can be a god. A cow can be a sacred emblem, a deity in certain societies. And it sounds ridiculous, but here we are in the West. We've got idols too. Right? Your favorite soft drink can become an idol. If it lures your attention, your devotion. I'm just throwing out examples here. I'm not asking for anybody to raise your hand when I list yours. But here's the point. In order for us to be focused, laser focused on the Christ and shut out everything that would ever be a false antichrist from our life, we have got to start now in how we relate to Jesus, how we relate to Him. He must be first. He must be your dependence. He must have your devotion. Amen? Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you today for your presence. We thank you for your Holy Spirit working in us. Thank you for truth. Truth makes us free. It doesn't always feel good. Just like medicine, taking a shot or taking a dose of medicine may not always feel good, but it's for our good. And so we thank you for the truth today that makes us free, the truth permeating our heart. Lord, as we've seen from your word, your coming is near, even at the door, even at the door, even at the door. I want you to hear those words today, believer. Time is short. You and I must live right. You and I must live disciplined in the things of God, focused on Jesus, knowing He alone holds our devotion, our soul devotion. Nothing else in this world. Say that with me. Nothing else. Nothing else. He alone is God. He alone is the anointed one, the Messiah, our Messiah. Let there be no other gods before Him. Amen. Let there be no other gods before Him. Would you just lift your hands to heaven? Let's worship Him for a moment, just from our hearts. Give Him our lives afresh. I'm not calling for you to come forward today, but in your heart right now, I would ask you to make an altar, a place of sacrifice to say, Jesus, I surrender afresh to you today as God, my King, my Messiah, no one else, nothing else in this world, reigning and taking your place, you alone, Jesus, you alone. Thank you, Lord. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. If you're here today and you need to be born again, you're not saved, you're not right with Jesus, with heads bowed for just another moment, just raise your hand and say, Pastor, I want to receive Jesus today. I'm not saved, but I want to give Him my life today. I want to surrender my all to Him. Anybody at all, you say, I want to be saved today. I want to know that my sins are washed, that when I leave here, I'm bound for heaven, that I'm rapture ready. Anybody at all, you say, Pastor, I'm not saved, I'm not a believer, or I've been away from Jesus in my heart. I've been out of fellowship with Him, but I want to return today. Anybody like that at all, just raise your hand real high. We're going to say a prayer in a moment to get you right. Hallelujah. Let's pray this together. Dear Father, thank you for sending your Son, Jesus the Christ, your anointed one, to die in my place. I believe he died, was buried, and rose again on the third day to free me from my sins, to justify me before God, and to give me a place in heaven. Come into my heart, Lord Jesus. Be my Savior. Be my King from this day forward. I will love you and serve you only as God. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Hallelujah. Amen. He's coming soon, church. His soon coming is imminent. It could happen at any moment. We must be ready. Amen. Don't forget, Wednesday night, we will have childcare. I meant to mention that with Philip and Laura at the Marriage Focus. Come if you have children or small children or grandchildren or any children. Just come. We'll have good care for them. Amen. Be blessed. Have a great day.